Has anybody already celebrated Valentine's with their Valentine? Raise your hand. Yeah, I saw a few of you posting pictures on Facebook and having a good time with your loved one. My wife and I weren't planning to have our Valentine's dinner Friday night. We were going to do it tonight, but we had a social engagement that had to get canceled Friday night because of all the sickness. Three out of the four couples that were going to be part of this gathering all had sick family members. And so Lori and I ended up, surprise, last minute, got to be able to go out and have our Valentine's dinner. And you know how that goes on Friday night of Valentine's. Good luck getting in the door someplace. I called a couple of our favorite spots and they said, sorry, reservations are full. There's nothing available. And I said, well, we'll just come and wait. How long do you think the wait will be? And they said, yeah, we're not taking waits either. It is by reservation only. So we were kind of bummed, and we found ourselves at this new place that we had never heard of before. And apparently it's been there a long time, but there's a Japanese steakhouse at Shinden and Eagle. And we had a wonderful dinner with our hibachi cook who chopped up the meat on the table right in front of us on the little grill and flung shrimp into our mouths. It was a good time, and we had a wonderful dinner. And, you know, I think we all know that Valentine was a saint, and that we, of course, are familiar with all of the American traditions of Cupid and sending Valentines, little notes and cards with candy and gifts to the people that we love. But I'm not sure if we know what all of that comes from. Maybe some of you are familiar. So I was doing a little bit of research, and there actually are four saints in the early church between the resurrection of Christ and about 400 AD that were named Saint Valentine, who died because of their faith. They were Christian martyrs who were killed because they were believers. And each of these four individuals have different circumstances surrounding their death. But the story that has been most passed down is the story of Saint Valentine, who was captured by Claudius II because of his faith in Christ. And he was imprisoned. And it was Claudius himself, as the story goes, who interrogated Saint Valentine. And it was during the interrogation that Saint Valentine built a rapport with the emperor. And they kind of became friends, as odd as that sounds. And Claudius wanted to save Saint Valentine. And he told him, I don't want to have to kill you. So all you have to do is say one thing to show me that you're willing to serve the emperor instead of your religion and become a pagan, and I'll save you. You just give me some hint, something, one word, anything, so that I can say that's enough and I won't have to kill you. And the story goes that Valentine said, how about, and I don't know the quote, but essentially he said, how about you give me one thing to show that you're willing to give up your paganism and follow Christ? And the king said, I wished you hadn't done that. And he ordered Valentine to be executed. And between the time that Valentine was imprisoned and his execution, he also built a relationship with his jailer. And the jailer shared a story with Valentine that his daughter Julius was blind, and that he wished that she could see. And the jailer shared with Saint Valentine all of the ways that this blindness was a difficulty for their family. And Saint Valentine prayed for his jailer's daughter, and she was healed and received her sight. And as a result of that, Saint Valentine's jailer and his whole family became followers of Christ. This man who was suffering, who was under persecution for his faith, who had every reason to be devastated and discouraged, to be distracted and upset, who had been falsely accused, God used him in that moment of disaster to be a blessing and lead another person and family to Christ. And the story goes that on the day of his execution, he had built such a relationship with his family that he wrote a letter to the daughter that he had been healed to encourage her as a new believer in her faith and to stay strong and to pursue God. And he signed the letter, Your Valentine. And that's how we get these practices and these traditions that we come. And now, there is not a lot of contemporary history that proves that that story happened right at the time of its happening. It was about 140 years after it supposedly happened that we have the earliest story. So it could just be a legend. But in any case, it's a great story. It's a great story of how God can use us, even in the midst of our brokenness. And there are many other true stories, even in this room, of how God has used us to be a blessing to someone else, even when we were suffering. And as we explore this idea of rebuilding, as we continue this morning with our third, it's really the seventh part of the whole series, but for the last 2 weeks, we've been talking about building in the face of, and then we have these ways that the enemy has attacked us. The first one was when the enemy attacks us with accusation, and he attacks our motives. Last week, we talked about when he attacks us through devastation, by just the simple, overwhelming size of the task that God has called us to do, and he tries to cause devastation, so we'll give up. Today, we're going to look at this idea of discouragement. And you know, there's a lot of reasons we can be discouraged. There's a lot of different ways that people become discouraged. It might be because we don't feel like we're good enough. It might be because we don't feel like we're strong enough or we're not smart enough. There's lots of ways that we get discouraged. Maybe we feel like we just keep making mistakes, and so we become discouraged. And so I want to start off by us thinking about, where is our mind this morning? Where is your mind? What's your mind like? Because this man, Valentine, his mind was not discouraged even in the facing death. And instead, he used that opportunity to encourage someone else. And so as we continue this journey from brokenness, broken walls, burned gates, to a place of rejoicing, we're going to uncover what discouragement really is and how to overcome it. The first thing that I want to draw to your attention is you have a bulletin that you hopefully got when you came in. And on that bulletin, there's three big ideas for this morning and one main idea over all of that at the top. And this is what I want us to realize this morning, is that when our enemy attacks us with discouragement, his goal is to bring self-pity. He wants us to get consumed with self, because self-pity becomes unbelief that fails to trust in God. Self-pity becomes unbelief that fails to trust in God. God said I could do it, but man, I'm just not good enough. I'm just not smart enough. I'm not old enough. I'm too old. And we begin to feel this self-pity that turns into unbelief, and then we don't trust God. Oh, well, I can't trust God to come through on this because of me being bad or too whatever. And so we've got to overcome this discouraging word and this self-pity. So let's take a look at Nehemiah chapter 4 and see what happens after this great victory that Nehemiah had in chapter 3 of the work of the city rebuilding being started. So we're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 1. Let's read this. Just follow along with me. Now when Sanballat, and we remember who he is, sin gives life is what his name means. It was a name that honored the moon god of Babylon. And it was a lie. His name is a lie. The moon god didn't give life. It was a Yahweh who gave life. And so Sanballat is a representative of the enemy of our soul. He is the accuser of the brethren. And so here he is doing what he does because he's a son of his father. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. Let's pray. Lord, as we work to rebuild our lives, to rebuild our church, to rebuild our family, to rebuild our broken hearts, there is an enemy whose name may be Sanballat, his name may be Boss, his name may be finances. His name may be sickness. God, there's so many ways that the enemy of our soul comes against us to discourage us. He is angry that we are rebuilding. He is greatly enraged that the walls of our hearts and the gates of our minds are being rebuilt. And he jeers at us. And so, Lord, I ask you this morning to take victory over this enemy again. God, there are people in this room who are a slave to this enemy. They've allowed his voice to speak into their hearts and minds, and they've ignored your voice. They've ignored your Holy Spirit, and they've allowed the discouragement to be louder than the encouragement that comes from your Holy Spirit. And so, God, I ask you to rekindle trust in us today. Trust that will take victory over self-pity and defeat discouragement. We ask you to do it because you're the only one who can. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, the first thing I want to do is we're going to go through each of these 3 points. And because you're sitting at tables and because it's a great opportunity for us to put into practice what we learned last week about teamwork, I'm going to have you work together at your tables to talk through some ideas this morning. And the first one is we are going to look at the reasons for discouragement. Number one is the reasons for discouragement. One of the things that I've noticed in the few years that I've been observing discouragement is that many times, if not always, discouragement follows a great victory. God does something really amazing for us. He gets us a new job. He provides for some need that has been happening for a long time. Maybe he heals you, or maybe God revives you at a men's retreat or at a kids camp or something. And you have this wonderful moment of ministry and of victory, and then immediately on the heels of that, sometimes within hours of that victory being accomplished, discouragement settles in. And of course, there's a great example in the Bible of the prophet Elijah, who was going to battle for faith against the prophets of Baal. And Jezebel was after him, and King Ahab was no help. And Elijah was standing out on the plains, and he had the false prophets build this altar. Do you remember the story? And they couldn't get the fire to burn. And Elijah had him pour water on his altar. And he called out to God, and God's fire came and consumed and burned up even that wet wood that was placed on the altar. And Elijah had this great victory when all of the false prophets were exposed. And it could have been this wonderful moment of praise and honor being lifted up to God. But Elijah got discouraged. And he said, "Look at me, I'm the only one. The entire nation was against me." And he runs, he leaves, he goes out into the wilderness, and he hides away in a cave. And you know, God sees us after these great victories becoming discouraged over and over and over again. We're just like Elijah, and these can come after these amazing experiences. But there's something wonderful about that story of Elijah. Here he is, discouraged, hiding in a cave, and there's an earthquake. And you go, oh, good, God's going to get his attention in the earthquake. But scripture tells us God was not in the earthquake. And then there was a big fire that came and burned over the mouth of the cave. And the Bible tells us that God wasn't in that fire. And then a big storm comes, and it says that God was not in the storm. And then scripture tells us that a gentle wind, a whisper, came to the mouth of the cave, and it was the voice of God. And you know, that's what's so amazing about our Savior, about our Messiah, Jesus, and God the Father, is when we're discouraged, they don't come and beat us up in a storm or burn us in a fire, but our God comes in a whisper. He knows that you're hurting. He knows that you're discouraged. He sees the despair of your heart. And he comes to bring comfort and to help you gently to rebuild. And God took care of him. He fed him. He got him his strength back. And he said, okay, let's go back. Let's return to the place where you just had victory. And that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to return again and again to these places of defeat so we can overcome the discouragement. And so what we're going to look at is after this great victory, Nehemiah gets an attack of discouragement. And we're going to look at this in verses, just in verse 2. So what I'm going to have you do is talk about this at your tables. And so on your bulletin, you have some questions. If you didn't pick up a bulletin, I also have it up here. And we're going to call this table talk. We're going to do it a couple of times this morning. And so you're going to be the guides in this conversation. You're going to work at your tables. And for those of you who have been around for a while, we've done this a few times. And I just want to remind you about our table talk guidelines. Are you ready to listen close? I forgot to make a slide on it. I usually make a slide and I didn't this time. But it's easy to remember. It's please. The guidelines are please. P-L-S. Please. And the P in please stands for please maintain privacy at your tables. And so what I'm asking you to do is if somebody shares something that's revealing or vulnerable at your table, let's not post that on Twitter, you know, and hashtag it big sin or something like that. We're going to maintain privacy at the tables. This is a personal conversation that's happening. And so please keep it at your table. And then the second part of please is L, P-L. L is listen. Listen to the people sharing at your table. When someone else is talking, give them your attention. Ask questions, follow up, and make sure you understand. Don't become easily offended when you aren't really listening, you know? So take some time to hear each other out. And then the third part, P-L-S, please. Remember, it's please. P-L-S. The S stands for share. And there's two parts to this. The first one is be willing to share. How many of you are those quiet people that don't like to talk and, you know, oh boy, we're talking around the tables. What are we doing? I didn't know that we were going to do this morning. Can you just try a little bit to have something to say and share your thoughts? And then the second part of sharing is for those people who talk too much. And they're a little too good at sharing. We need to ask those people to share the time. Don't take the entire 5 minutes of discussion to tell your one story, okay? So there's two parts to sharing. If you're reserved, open up. If you're outgoing, make sure you share the time, okay? So that's the PLS that we are going to remember while we do this. So here's what I'm going to ask you to do. I'm going to ask you to just open up the conversation by sharing how you know when you are getting angry. What are the signs in your emotional state, physically perhaps, maybe with your words or your body language or the way that you carry yourself, or maybe it's a place you go? You know, what is it that you do when you know that you're getting angry? What are the signs where you can go, uh-oh, I'm really beginning to boil over here, okay? So that's the first thing I want you to share. And then the second, and that was just kind of an icebreaker to get you talking and laughing at each other. And then the second thing is there are three verses that are on your bulletin and on the screen, Nehemiah 2:10, 2:19, and 4:1. And I want you to compare these chronologically and notice what is happening as Nehemiah is continuing this work to rebuild. Notice what is happening with Sanballat and how his demeanor is beginning to change, okay? So can you do those two things in this first little 5 minute conversation time at your table? Does everybody understand? Give me a nod, or I could do like children's ministry. Pat your head if you understand, okay? Okay, are you raising your hand? Okay, you got it? All right, so take 5 minutes, share how you know you're getting angry, and then compare those three verses together at your table. Go ahead. All right, so how are you doing? Having some good conversation there? You can bring the music down, Cody. Thank you. So are you observing what's going on with Nehemiah's enemy here in this story? When Nehemiah first shows up, the enemy is, I classified it as sort of irritated. You know, he's just displeased is what the ESV says. He's irritated that Nehemiah's there. And then Nehemiah sticks around a little longer, the work begins, and he becomes scornful and jeers at him. And then by chapter 4, he is not only angry, but not even enraged. greatly enraged. And I mean, this, the writer of this couldn't use any more stronger words than angry and greatly enraged. Like, it is a full blown, the top of the teapot has blown, you know, the steam is being let off. And you know, this is just like our enemy. At the beginning, he just kind of irritates, you know, and then he becomes scornful, and then he just becomes angry. And that's why so many horrible things in our lives happen as a result of this ongoing battle that we've been having with our enemy, where it starts off as just a little temptation or a little stumble, and then it only becomes total destruction in the end because his anger builds and builds and builds, and he blows his top. Now, one of the things that one of the commentators noticed about this in his commentary, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, he says that these enemies were helpless spectators of events of which they did not approve. Sanballat was a helpless spectator of events of which he did not approve. And you go, oh, what? You know, I kind of wrestled with that thought. And then, of course, the commentator did a good job of unpacking it. You see, Sanballat really couldn't do anything to stop Nehemiah. Nehemiah was carrying orders from the king to do what it was that he was doing. And Sanballat was a servant of King Artaxerxes. And so if he was going to oppose Nehemiah, then he was going to oppose the king. And you know, that is just like our desperate enemy, the devil. He is a helpless spectator who is angry about things that he has no power over. And when we submit to Christ, when we begin to follow God, he becomes powerless in our lives. Scripture teaches us, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And this upsets our enemy because he can't do anything about it. If he is going to stand opposed to me and to you, then he is going to stand opposed to the king, to the one who called us, the one who gave us our instructions. So are we following the king? Discouragement grows from irritation to scorn to anger. But this helpless enemy can do nothing to us if we continue to follow Christ. Now, let's continue in verse 2. It says, and he, so that's Sanballat, verse 2, and he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria. And before I read what he said, I just want to talk about this for a second. He said this in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria. Our enemy is not just Satan. Scripture teaches us over and over again that he has many followers. Some of his followers are people who are people. You know, they're fellow humans. Of course, Paul teaches us we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And so we have to recognize the enemy behind them. Because the army and these brothers, they're not the ones who are trying to stop. I mean, it is not their will to come against Nehemiah. They're following their leader, Sanballat. And you know, people follow the leader, Satan. And he has a team too. He has a team of demons, a third of heaven that followed him in his rebellion against God. And he has a team of humans that are following after him. Some of them are in our offices. We may have them in our families. We may have them in our governments. Of course, not here in southern Idaho, but other governments. Last week, we talked about the team of the body of Christ and how everybody has a part to do to rebuild the walls of our churches and our communities. And we have a team, but so does the enemy. And we have to recognize that. We have to recognize that it's not just an individual, it's an army that is rebelling against God that is coming against us. And our enemy, Satan, stands before them and he accuses us. He tries to devastate us and he tries to discourage us. And so this second point under discouragement that brings self-pity is that there is a rubric of the enemy's destruction. There is a rubric of his destruction. For those of you who know anything about teaching or education, you know what a rubric is. My wife and I are both trained educators. I have a bachelor's degree in music education. My wife is a early or an elementary school teacher at Eustick Elementary over in Meridian. And so we know what rubrics are, but maybe not everybody does. A rubric is the standard by which the other things are measured. It's the expectation of what is to happen. So in a teaching environment, my daughter was doing a project this week where she had to study the genomes and phenomes of reproductive genomes and phenomes, and how some traits carry on as equal traits, some are dominant traits, some are recessive traits. And she had this full rubric that told her what she had to do and put into this project to get the grade that she wanted. And so the standard was this sheet of paper. And if you meet this standard, then you will get the top grade. But if you only meet part of the standard, then you're going to get, you know, this lower grade on the thing. And so Satan, he has a rubric. He has a standard operating procedure that he follows. It is what we can expect when we have an attack of the enemy. And Sanballat personifies this perfectly if you look at his five questions in verse 2. And so here's what I'd like you to do. I would like you to, at your tables, to read verse 2 and then go back and take each of the questions separate from all the other questions and try to identify what is the rubric or what is the standard attack that Sanballat is making here as a person of discouragement. Remember, we're talking about discouragement. Self-pity. What attack of self-pity is Sanballat making through the question that he asks in verse 2? And so just to give you an example to lay out my own rubric, I'm going to do the first one for you, okay? And you can disagree with me maybe at your table, and so that would be cool. You can take on this idea, but just to kind of give you an example of what I'm talking about. So the first question that Sanballat asks in verse 2 is, what are these feeble Jews doing? That's the first question. Okay, so what I'm asking you to do is, what characteristic is it that Sanballat is attacking through that question? And my assertion is that it is their strength. He calls them feeble. That word feeble is the same word used to describe a plant that is withering, a plant that is dying. And he calls the Jews feeble. And so you can be assured that when your enemy comes against you of discouragement, the first thing or one of the things that he is going to question is your strength. Okay, do you understand what the pattern is? So now look at the second question. Will they restore it themselves? And now at your table, answer the question, what characteristic is that attacking? Will they restore it themselves? And then go through the last of the four questions, okay? So take a few minutes, do that at your table. Cody, cue up the music just to cover up the dead spaces. And go ahead and discuss the four questions in chapter 2 and what characteristic is being attacked, all right? Go ahead. Are you guys working ahead? Some of the groups that are done are working ahead. Are you guys getting through the five? Awesome. Well, let's do this a little like I might do in my classroom. There were some tables that were going, what are you looking for here, Pastor? I don't know. I mean, I have my answer, but that doesn't mean it's the right answer. I could pretend like it is and say it like it is, but it probably doesn't make it right. So the first one, I kind of gave you what I thought. I said that by attacking their feebleness, he was questioning their strength. Okay, did somebody have another idea about that one or disagree with me, or did you just skip to two because I gave you that one? Fortitude, okay. Their fortitude, I couldn't listen the synonyms, but I'll just leave it at that. Fortitude, okay, maybe. Now, with the second question, he says, will they fix it themselves, or will they be able to do it themselves? I kind of summarized the question there. I'm not reading it exactly. Maybe I should do that. Let me grab my Bible. He says, will they restore it for themselves? What did you think that question, what characteristic was that challenging? Ability? Anybody else say ability around the room? Okay, something different? Their expertise, okay. Their unity, okay. Will they be able to stick together themselves? Ability and unity together, working together. Okay, that's good. That's okay, their skill, their aptitude, yep. I saw one other when I was walking around, if somebody's willing to say it, I don't remember where, they said their knowledge. Do they have the knowledge to be able to do this? That may go with skill or aptitude. Okay, then the third question is, will they sacrifice? This one's a little tougher. Did you struggle with that one? What are some thoughts that you had? Their faith. Will they be able to keep their faith in God? Okay, that's good. Any other thoughts about that one? Okay, prayer and serving God. Yeah, will they stay in that prayer? Yeah, sacrifice was the way that they worshiped, that they shared. Eldon? We need to use that word more. He said, will they have the gumption to really let God do this through them? Will they be able to stick with it? You know, I kind of thought it was a question of resolve. You know, if it requires sacrifice, will they stick with it? Are they willing to sacrifice to do what it's going to take to get this done? You know, I kind of looked at it maybe a little more metaphorically than directly sacrifice with a big S. Yeah, okay. Their resolution. Determination, yeah. Yeah, okay. Will they stick with it even if it requires sacrifice? Have you ever felt like that when you're getting discouraged? I just don't know if I have the resolve to go through this anymore. I just can't keep fighting this. That's what discouragement says. We question our resolve, our determination, our resolution. Can we make the necessary sacrifices to see this accomplished? Okay, what's the next question? Will they finish up in a day? And I changed it a little bit in your notes because that word in a day, I mean, if I was saying that to you right now, it would mean today, right? Like, will you finish this in a day? That would give you a 24-hour countdown from whenever I said it. And probably that's an okay way of translating it, but it could also, in some other English translations, it's, will they finish it today? You know, can they do this today? So I kind of changed that in your notes just to get you thinking. So what do you think that means? What characteristic is the enemy of discouragement attacking with that question? Somebody share. Tenacity, skill, perseverance, capabilities, their faith. Do they have the faith to see this happen today? Oh, okay. A lot of important things take more time than you want them to. Is that the way you said that? Yeah. The work that needs to be done can't be rushed sometimes, or can it? You know, will they be able to do it today? It looks like they're trying to get it done today. Will they be able to? Will time run out? You know, oh, I'm so discouraged. I don't have the time to fight this battle, or I won't be able to make it before the deadline, or I won't be able to do it before, I won't be able to change my marriage before the kids are raised. And so you get discouraged. He questions the timing of it. Okay, what is the last one? Will they revive burned rubbish? He doesn't say it exactly like that. He says, will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? What characteristic do you think the enemy is questioning there? Somebody share what your table. How about over here? Belief. Their belief. What else? Their ingenuity and their faith. Yeah, will they be able to make do with what they have? Their ingenuity, that's a great one. the rubbish that he's referring to is more than just talk. Yeah. It maybe isn't rubbish. What is it actually? It's foolishness to those who don't believe. Yeah. Yep. The stone that the builders rejected will become the cornerstone. Yeah, so what Bob is saying is what the enemy calls rubbish isn't really rubbish. It's the tools, it's the resources, it's the stuff that God's given us to rebuild. That's good. We can think of ourselves as rubbish. That's right. Yeah. But what we may think as rubbish is not rubbish. It's God's creation. Yeah. Attacking their spirit. Yeah. Their will. That it's hopeless. That they're... Exactly. I've got nothing but a rod in my hand. Yep, that's right. Did you all hear what Pastor John said? He said, many times we look at the stuff that we have and we go, I've got nothing to give. All I've got is rubbish. It's just trash. I've got nothing to offer. And it's out of that rubbish. It's that exact stuff that's all we have is what God uses to rebuild what he wants to build in our lives. That's very good. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, okay. Good. So we got to be walking in the Spirit of God to overcome that. Thank you, Bob. So the enemy attacks us in these various ways. He attacks us to cause us to be discouraged because of what's been provided, because of our lack of resolve, because of our ability, our strengths, our skill. He will question us to discourage us. And he does it the same almost every time. Discouragement looks the same almost every time. And so we have to be in tune to notice, to see, and to be able to respond to this standard rubric that the enemy has. All right, so now we're going to get to our last table talk. And this is related to the results of discouragement. The results of discouragement. So we are going to read verses 3 through 6, and then I'm going to have you discuss it a little bit, so follow along with me. Chapter 4, verse 3. Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads, and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. Verse 6, so we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. So here's a couple of questions for you to talk about in these closing moments. The first is, look at Nehemiah's prayer, and then answer these questions. Who is being despised? Who is it that Sanballat is despising? And what does Nehemiah want God to do about it? And why? What is it that Nehemiah wants God to do about this despising that's happening? And why does he want God to do that? And then lastly, what would it look like if God turned your discouragement back on itself? And I'm kind of leading you with that question, I suppose. But what does it look like to have a mind to do the work, to get discouragement turned back around on itself? So talk about that for a few minutes at your table, and then I'll come up and close us with a few closing thoughts. All right. I'm going to bring us all back together. Looks like the food is nearly ready, and we want to be able to eat and enjoy the program that the youth have prepared. But before we do that, let me wrap this up. Nehemiah prays a unique prayer. A prayer that I'm not sure I would be totally comfortable praying all the time, but it's a prayer that David prayed. And maybe it should be an example for us that when our enemy comes against us, that we call out to God and say, turn back these insults on themselves. Turn back this anger on itself. Turn back this discouragement on itself. This irritation on itself. And I shared with you that some of the inspiration for this sermon series came from a devotional that I heard a year ago. And it really stuck with me. It was one of those moments where I knew God was speaking to me. And God used James Bradford to encourage me a year ago. And he said this. I took some notes on it. And this thought has just really stuck with me. He said, when we are discouraged, our response should be impatience and anger towards the discouragement. That we turn it back on itself. And not let the discouragement discourage us from doing what God's called us to do, but become discouraged with our discouragement. And so rather than looking at this broken down wall and questioning our strength, questioning our ability, questioning our resolve, questioning our faith, questioning the resources that God gave us, we go, I am not going to be discouraged. And we get angry with our discouragement and say, I'm not going to let this poster be sloppy anymore. I'm going to fix it. And we fix the stuff. And we go, this board, it's not going to be laying here crooked anymore. I'm going to fix it. And rather than letting the anger stop us, we let the anger propel us to defeat and take victory over the enemy of discouragement. And man, when I heard that a year ago, I was like, that's what I need to do. I've got to become angry with my anger. I've got to become discouraged with my discouragement. The insults need to be turned back on themselves. We can't let discouragement discourage us from following God, because courage brings the assurance that God will defend those who trust, who serve, and who obey him. That is the opposite of discouragement, is that it is courage that brings assurance that God will defend those who trust, who serve, and who obey him. There is a beautiful thing that we're going to look at over the next few weeks leading up to Easter in this story of Nehemiah, where Nehemiah calls out to God and says, God, defend us. And then we worked. And I think what happens to some of us as believers is we do one or the other. We call out to God and say, God, come to our defense. And then we sit on the couch and watch more sports. And we don't do the work of repairing our marriage. We don't do the work of parenting our children. We don't do the work of mending our community. And then there are some of us who are out there in the community and we're trying to fix our marriage. We're trying to raise our kids. We're trying to fix our community, but we haven't called out to God. And so we get stuck doing the wrong things in the rebuilding process. And Nehemiah is an amazing example, and we're going to see this over and over again over the next few weeks, of doing all we can do but calling on God. And it's a tension. One without the other is wrong, but both of them together propel us into the will of God, and they keep us on track. I heard an old story, how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning of his precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sins and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and he bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath his cleansing flood. The story of the gospel of Christ is out of rubbish, God brings victory. And we give him our worst, and he makes it his best. And so when we get discouraged, we can go, I know, right? That's exactly what this life is all about, is I don't have the strength, I don't have the ability, but God will do it for me. He fought for me and plunged me into victory beneath his cleansing flood. And so the people got busy. They built the wall to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Where's our mind today on this Valentine's Day? Do you have a mind to work and a heart to pray? Or are you just doing one or the other, sitting by and waiting for something to happen? One of the ministers that I frequently listen to, he was preaching it was on a music album that his church produced. And he says, it's time for us. And he was talking about a specific group of people that he was ministering with and is in a community with. And he was talking prophetically, I believe, to this group of people. And maybe it's for all of us. I sure felt encouraged by it. He said, it may be time for us to stop waiting for revival and for us to become the revival. And I think that's the story of Nehemiah. For decades, people were waiting for the city to be rebuilt. But nobody ever started rebuilding the city. Maybe it's time for us to stop waiting for the American government to change and for us to become the change of the American government. My daughter's history teacher said something profound, and my daughter passed it on to me, and I was like, that is good. She said, you know why the American government is trillions of dollars in debt? It's not because of greedy politicians or power-hungry political class. It's because the American people are trillions of dollars in debt. We get who we are. And you know, all of us are battling these things. And so we know what's going on, but we have to have the resolve. We have to have the faith to set our minds to the work and then pray that God will do all that he can do. And we need both of these things. So as we turn to the end of the service, we're going to have some food. And the second Sunday of the month is Communion Sunday. That's today. And today our communion is going to be more biblical than usual. You see, usually we take a little cracker and a little tiny cup of juice and we pass it around and we eat it. And that isn't how it happened in the Bible. The way that communion happened, it was actually called a love feast in the New Testament. And it was a meal. And the believers would all gather together like Jesus did with his disciples at the Last Supper, and they would partake of a meal in unity, communion, in fellowship with each other. And so as we close this service, and this is going to be new for us. This is going to be maybe a little bit different way of thinking. It will be less solemn than sitting quietly with music playing and having that little religious symbol of the plastic cup with juice in it and the little cracker that we break and eat. This will be more of an experience of encouraging and being in fellowship with one another around the tables. And so we're going to go to a meal in just a moment. And this meal is going to be the breaking of bread and the remembrance of Christ. And so I just encourage you at your tables as we close to be in fellowship with each other. Take a moment in preparation for the meal that we're about to take to carry one another's burdens, to go to battle for each other in whatever needs that you might have. And so I'm just going to ask you as we close, and Cody's going to play some quiet music, to just share around your table whatever needs and burdens you might be carrying and pray for each other. And then in just a moment, I'm going to come and we're going to pray over the meal and we'll partake of that together, okay? So take just a minute and pray for each other at your table and then we will eat.